All right. Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." And you know, before we go any further, this is just a brief portion of Scripture, but I think it cracks the door open a little bit and just gives us a little insight as to how Jesus basically was provided for during his ministry. Because when one man asked to follow him at one time, he said, "Hey man, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to even lay his head." And Jesus was the type of itinerant preacher, and he would just go from place to place and town to town and city to city, basically not even knowing where he was going to spend the night. And for a lot of times, he would probably sleep on a roadside. We know he slept in the Garden of Gethsemane for a number of times when he was in Jerusalem. But then there were other people who would gladly took them in, you know, like Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany. Whenever he was there, he would go to their house. And all I'm saying is this. Look at the support that he's getting, and he just gives us this little glimpse about women who supported his ministry. And I think it says a lot if you just look at what's being said, because he's going along with the 12, and that verse 2 says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 spirits had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others." And here's the thing that I find in the church very often is that women very often are the backbone of the church. And what I mean by that is a lot of times, at least through my experience and what I've seen in the past, is that a lot of times the women are there and they're in a very, very supportive role. And quite frankly, I don't think that much could be done without their support. And I could almost see it here. I mean, they're not given a whole lot of credit, but they provided for Jesus, and they provided for his apostles, and they provided for his ministry out of their own substance, out of their own means. That's what it says here. And, you know, I don't want to get off on a big tangent here, but Paul tells us in Timothy and 2 Timothy, he says that there's a role of women in the church. He also says it in Corinthians, that he doesn't allow women to have the role as preachers, so to speak, in church. And anybody know why he said that? Why he doesn't allow women to be preachers in church?
Because it was
a
woman who was deceived.
Yeah, he does say that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly, not braiding of the hair, or gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claims to godliness. A woman must be quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." And then, you know, he also says that same thing in Corinthians. Basically, he says that, and he tells us very plainly in Corinthians that, look, anybody who rejects this, you're rejecting the word of the Lord. And this is no way, shape, or form demeans women at all. It just simply means that we are all equal in the sight of God, but we all have different roles, okay? And God wants us to fulfill those roles. And he's telling us here one of the reasons why he does not allow a woman to, let's say, act as the pastor or the preacher is because he said that it was Eve that was deceived and not Adam. The woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So what is he suggesting there? What is he saying there? What makes it such a distinction between men and women that God says, no, I don't want women in a position of preaching? What is it about women that Paul just said it here? That
more gullible.
Yeah, that's it. Because he says it wasn't Adam that was deceived. It was Eve who was deceived and fell into transgression. So all I'm saying is this. I know it's a hot button issue and people can just argue from now to the crack of doom whether they believe that or not. But I'm just simply saying, if we all just take a deep breath, stand back and look at what God is saying in his word, it makes a lot of sense. Because there's no doubt in my mind that Satan just sized up Adam and Eve. He sized them up as male and female. And he thought to himself, you know, man, I'm not going to flim-flam this guy. He's not going to fall for my BS. I'm not going to be able to jerk him around. But the woman appears to be more gullible. She's more likely to believe my lie. And if I can get to her, I know I can bring him down, because he doesn't want to be without his little dumpling here. And, you know, sex is the greatest thing on this planet, and he's not going to be without her. He's just going to go along and get dumb ox. And that's exactly what took place. That's why Paul says, I don't want women in a position of preaching to men. Now, women have tremendous roles in the church. There's no doubt about it. And the church, in my opinion, could not function without women, because the women do so much in regards to the honor and glory of God. But to me, a woman has to take her place, just like all of us have to take our place. All right? I think God, the Holy Spirit, had that written down there for our instruction in terms of, hey, listen, God has work for all of us to do. But here's the thing. If we start envying or resenting another person's calling, what's going to happen to our own calling? We're going to raise havoc with our own calling in life. I don't care whether we're male or female, whatever our position is, God has work for each and every one of us to do. As a matter of fact, what's the first work of God? Anybody remember? When people came up to Jesus and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe upon him whom he has sent. Our very first work is to believe on Jesus Christ. And then remember when he was with the woman at the well, and you know, his apostles went into town to buy some food, and he's having this dialogue with this woman. And then his apostles come back with lunch, and they said, well, here, have something to eat. He said, well, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they're looking around and saying, well, who gave him something to eat? And he says, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, we as human beings, we really need meaning in our life, and not just meat, if we're really going to have an abundant life. All right? And there is no real meaning, lasting meaning, eternal meaning, a real concrete meaning in this life if we are not in tune with why God made us. All right? We've missed the whole point. If I was going around and stick a microphone in everybody's face at a football game, and I'd say, what's your meaning to life? I think I would be hard-pressed as somebody to come up to me, you know what my meaning is? My meaning is that God made me to know him, love him, serve him with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's my meaning. That's my purpose. But here's the thing. If we get in line with what God wants us to do in life, then guess what? That's meat. That's meat for our souls. That's meaning for our life. That's purpose for our existence. And there is no purpose apart from Jesus Christ. There just flat out isn't. I don't care how you cut it. I mean, people come up with the most asinine, ridiculous reasons for their existence, but if it doesn't include God, it's empty, it's a sham, it's a mockery. But anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death, but it says a lot. These women were in a supportive role, and they were really, really, I think, a blessing to Jesus and a blessing to his people. Did you guys hear about this Reverend Ike? You ever hear about this guy? This was a couple weeks ago. He passed away. Anyway, long story short, I used to read some of his stuff, and he was basically a preacher that started a new twist on the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd, and basically he would say stuff like, the root of all evil is the lack of money. He would just take scripture and just absolutely distort it. When Jesus talked about it being difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he said this. He says, if it is difficult for a rich man to get into heaven, he would often say, citing Matthew, quote, think how terrible it must be for a poor man to get to heaven. He doesn't even have a bribe for the gatekeeper. And he would just do a lot of these things, say a lot of things, and it was just blasphemy. All right, because he was just saying, God wants you to be swimming in your arm, up to your armpits in money. Now, this guy's dead and gone, and now he's standing before God, and I'm not going to try to be his judge, but I am judging what he has preached. And this kind of preaching is, you see it today. Maybe it's not as, let's say, as flagrant in many respects, but you still see it. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd that's out there saying, hey, God wants you to be swimming in money. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have this, that, and the other thing. And they're missing it, because what's really missing out of this kind of gospel is repentance. It's turning from our sins. It's giving our life over to Christ and following him and denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following him, right? This type of message does not say that. All right, it's done not implied that. It does not preach that. And so this guy is a false prophet. But I just say that because these women were providing for him out of their own private means. You don't see a message that's simply saying, here, hey, send us money. Send us money. That's what he'd always say. Send me money and then God's going to bless you. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. You know what I'm saying? We have to really look at what God is trying to tell us through his word and recognize, hey man, the gospel isn't a gospel of prosperity. The gospel is a gospel that you know, can be summed up in the 25 words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish or go to hell, but have everlasting life. All right? You believe in Christ. It means you obey Christ. You follow Christ. You're committed to Christ. Now you're saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It has nothing to do with how you're swimming in money. You know, it just doesn't. Anyway, in that verse 4, it says, when a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. And the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some of the seed fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and he takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe it for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart, and hold fast to it and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, this is probably a well-known parable, but what in essence is a parable? Anybody know?
A story told that carries meaning inside of the story, greater than the story.
Yeah, but you know what the interesting thing to me about a parable is? It's almost an anti-story in this respect. Very often a person will use a story to illustrate a truth. Jesus Christ would use parables to conceal a truth. And the reason I say that is because it says here that he would speak to people in parables. Now look at that verse 10. He says, to you, he's talking to his disciples, to his apostles. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now we know that he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And I just want to back up to that. You don't have to turn there. But if you read the context of when Isaiah said this, I think it's pretty darn instructive. Because if you read it, what it says is, this is a time when Isaiah saw, you know, God high and lifted up on the throne. And that's when he says, oh, woe is me, man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I've had it. And then an angel flies over with a hot flaming coal and touches his lips to cleanse him. And then God throws out the challenge. He said, then I heard a voice. This is Isaiah. Then he said, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. After Isaiah was catapulted in the very presence of God and recognized, I'm just a sinful man, I better get out of here. And then the angel touched his lips with that burning coal from the altar, which pointed to the cross of Christ. All right. Then he was cleansed. And then God said, well, who shall I send? And then now that he's cleansed, he's saying, oh, here I am, send me. Now he sees the purpose in this. But now what's interesting is this, what God said. God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Now, listen. If you just put a period there and ended that thought there, you don't get what God is trying to say. Because you would think, well, God wants to go out there and tell people in such a way that they will turn to him, that they will repent. Because he's saying here, go tell these people, but he's going to render their hearts what? He's going to render their hearts insensitive and dull, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes and turn and be saved. Well, you would think that that's what God wants. And that's what God most certainly wants. But then, if you read the rest of the context, it says this, then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" And he, this is God, he says, answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away," etc., etc. In other words, what God is saying to this is, he's saying, okay, I'm going to send you, Isaiah. I'm going to send you to these people to warn them. But these people aren't going to listen to you. They are not going to repent of their sins. So therefore, they are basically destined for destruction, for judgment. Because I am going to punish them because of their wickedness. All right, here's the thing. This is what Jesus is basically saying. And that's why he quoted this when he gave this parable of the sower and the seed, but nobody could figure it out. He says, listen, I'm giving you this parable because only the people who are intent on doing God's will and obeying God, they're going to see it. They're going to see what it means. Everybody else who just wants to hear God's word and be amused with my miracles and be entertained with what's going on, they're not going to get it because they have no desire to turn from their wicked ways and repent of their sins and commit their life to God and follow God and obey God. Therefore, they're not going to get this. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. And he probably gave a good 36 different parables, all right, throughout the scriptures. And they were meant to type almost conceal truth. All right, and only the people who were intent on doing God's will could see what he's saying. I think that's pretty ingenious by myself when he was using parables to speak to the people. It was almost like, remember, there was a storyteller, a poet, centuries ago named Aesop. Or Aesop, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. But anyway, he was an individual who wrote a lot of children's stories, like The Hare and the Tortoise and The Fisherman's Wife, and just a number of stories. And a lot of times what he would do is he'd tell these stories that became famous for little children because they just really brightened up their imagination and expanded it, and they just really loved these stories. But the stories very often were written about the powers that be during his day, and he was really mocking them. But only the common man really knew who he was talking about, all right? In other words, it would go right over the heads of the people that he was talking about. Well, I hope I'm not making too much of a mental leap here, but that's what Jesus would do with his parables. He just figured, hey man, I'm going to tell you a story here, but it's only the people who are really intent on obeying God and following God that are going to get what I'm saying. All right, but then you break down and you analyze this story or this parable, and Jesus himself breaks it down for us because he said this, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. But this is the word of God. This is the seed. Everybody in this room, we're going to fall in one category or another in this. And I think it's very important because he says, this is the word of God. He says, those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. All right? Now, it's very possible to sit in church week after week and just hear the word of God, and the devil will just come right along and snatch that word away, and people can be unsaved sitting in a church week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, because the devil just steals away this seed. And this is something we have to understand, especially when it comes to God's word. I don't know where everybody goes to church. I'm sure everybody goes to a different church. But I would say this. If you went to church Sunday, do you remember what the sermon was?
It was about Moses.
Good. All right. Your church was about Moses. Anybody else remember what their church pastor said? My point is this. It's that it hadn't even been a week, and most likely most of us have forgot what the sermon was about. All right. What does that say about our memory? What does it say? We have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering God's word. So we really have to cultivate that, read God's Word, study God's Word, assimilate God's Word into our heart, into our soul, becomes part of our being where we live it out. Because it's so easy for the devil to come right along and take that seed and just run with it. And that we even forget what the sermon was all about, let alone put it into practice. You see what I'm saying? So that's why we really have to work at it. When that seed is planted, right now, tonight, that's all I'm doing right now. I'm throwing out God's seed. This is God's Word. Now, how is it being received in your heart? I'm willing to bet that 3 days from now you probably won't remember, because that's the way we all are. We got the memory of a flash cube. That's why we have to keep working at it, studying it, reading it, assimilating it, memorizing it. You know what I'm saying? That's what God's word is about. Then he says here in that verse 13, those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy and These have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. So here's another type of seed. He says this type of seed falls on a type of heart, a type of person who receives it gladly. In other words, this person is on an emotional high. This person is really it receives it with joy. In other words, this is more kind of sentimentality. This person has a good cry, goes down to the altar, and receives the Lord, and now he's all happy. But then it talks about here what happens to him, because he has no firm root. And the other passages tell us he doesn't have any firm root in himself. Now, what's this guy's problem? Because as soon as temptation, or as soon as persecution, or as soon as difficulty come along, he falls away. But the key word in here, look at that verse 13. You tell me what the key word is. Because it says, verse 13, those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and a time of temptation fall away. What's the most important word in that?
Root.
There it is. Good. Root. Because root is a hidden life. You don't see it. You don't see it. We've got to ask ourselves, how much hidden life do we have with God? This here doesn't count. This here is manifest life. This is like the leaves on a tree. It's the hidden life when nobody's around. How deep are our roots in Christ, in God, in His Word? And I'll just throw this out there. How much time have you spent alone with God in prayer today? Just you and Him. All right? I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, and I'm not going to have anybody raise their hand. I'm just saying, we've got to say, where is our root system? How deep is this? Is the slightest little wind going to blow us over or going to finish our faith off? Look around us and see the hostility that is being manifested today towards Christians, towards Christ, towards His Word. And I'm telling you right now, we need some real deep root in Christ. And that deep root can only be developed through constant prayer alone with God, praying with Him alone, and reading His Word, and studying His Word, reading extra biblical literature, following Christ, obeying Christ, exercising ourselves spiritually in the dark when nobody else sees it. Then you've got firm root. Then when persecution comes, then when trials come, then when tribulation comes, you're not going to be blown away. You see? But this person, he's just on an emotional high. He doesn't have any deep root. So where is he going? Were you going to say something?
Yeah, well, I was going to say the key word was joy, like the fact that it was a feeling for him. Like, then when it's not happy, because a lot of times when people become a Christian, they think their life's going to be perfect after that. But then when they're not happy anymore, then...
Well, good. And the reason is, like I said, joy, I'm just saying sentimentality. I'm just saying he's just emotional, all right? And there's no firm root. It's just all, hey, man, he wants to get around with people who are just, oh, praise God, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Let's sing some songs. That's fine. That's good. I'm not putting that down. But if that's all you got, you've got no root. And you're going to be blown away in this war, in this battle, in this warfare. And in verse 14, it says, the seed which fell among thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, how many people fall into that category? There's a lot. Because what happens? They go to church, they get the word, but the word is choked out. Their life is not producing any fruit. Why? I just read it. Why? Two reasons. Okay, they fell among thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way and are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Okay, there's three reasons he lists here. I'm sorry. The reasons are because of riches. And in the other Gospels, it talks about the deceitfulness of riches. What makes riches so deceitful?
Because when you don't have them, you think that when you get them, you'll be happy. But then when you get them, you're not.
That's good. There it is. Both those are good. Especially the one you want more. There's never enough. There's never enough. I always go back to when late Rockefeller, he's been dead for decades now, but somebody once asked him, he said, hey, how much money does it take to satisfy a person? And he said, just a little bit more than one has. It's like, here he is, a multimillionaire, and he just needs a little bit more. I mean, it was Ray Johnston over there at Bayside several weeks ago. He was saying that in this economic meltdown that we're experiencing right now, and people are losing their shirts in the stock market and the pensions and everything else, he said there was these multimillionaires, and the one thing that they had in common is they all committed suicide. And the irony is, they committed suicide because they lost millions and millions in the stock market, but they were still millionaires. And they took their life. And you go figure that. Well, you see that their God is really the money. Okay? And they're still millionaires and they take their life. It's almost like it just blows you away to say, how could that be? Well, because of the deceitfulness of riches, and there's never enough. Solomon tells us that very plainly, too, in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that, man, if we set our heart on money, then there's never going to be enough. And then we're going to pierce ourselves with many a pang, as Paul says in Timothy, you know, if this is what we go for. And like I said many, many times, in my opinion, the best place to get wisdom is at a Bible study where you read God's Word, you study God's Word, and take it serious. I don't mean every Tom, Dick, and Harry gives their opinion about what this verse means in that verse, and it amounts to nothing. I mean, reading God's Word like you're standing back and you're saying, this is God talking to me. It's certainly not me talking to you. This is God talking to me and talking to us. And if you take it that serious, then guess what? This is where you get wisdom. You know, but how many times have I said over the years, if I went out there and tried to get people to come to the Bible study, say, hey man, come to the Bible study, because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you, and we can get wisdom by reading his word. And they're all going to blow you off and yawn and go the other way, like some lame excuse after another, right? But now if I go out there and say, hey man, come to Bible study tonight, everybody shows up, I'll give you $1,000. Now where am I going to put them all? No. But it's not because Jesus Christ is in our minds. It's not because we're reading his word and getting wisdom. It's because the real God showed up. And now, what are you going to do? Where are you going to put them all? That's the deceitfulness of riches. What gives something its value? It's how much we're willing to pay for it. And I would say this. Everybody that's here right now at this Bible study could see the value of what we're doing. Because Jesus Christ is in our midst. And we're reading his word. And we're getting wisdom. And guess what? We're feeding our souls. Because Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see? So you see the value of it. So in order for us to be here, there has to be an exchange. In other words, we have to give up watching TV tonight in order to be here. But you see the value of being here. So you're willing to pay the price. You see? Or the people who don't pay the price, something else is more valuable to them. I'm just kind of all over the map here, but what I'm saying, when you read about money, you read about riches, you read about these things, it can choke out a person's what? Spiritual life. Money. And he says in verse 15, but the seed in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So there also is the type of person who, when the seed falls in their heart, guess what? It produces fruit. In the other Gospels, it says some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. And that's what Jesus is looking for. What did Jesus do to that fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it? What did he do to it?
Cursed it.
He cursed it. An interesting thing, you know, it says he was coming out of Jericho, came up against this fig tree, and he says he was hungry. And that fig tree was full of leaves. And he goes up there, and an interesting thing to me, I think it was Mark that said, it wasn't the season for figs. But Jesus looked at that fig tree, and he was hungry, and there was no figs on it, so he cursed it. And we are told that just immediately withered up. And the apostles were blown away. But Jesus just didn't do that because he was ticked off in a bad mood. He did that because he wanted to show very graphically how important it is to bear fruit. And that fig tree was at the time pointing to Israel, but it's really pointing to God's people, to all of us. That, hey man, we just can't go diddy-bop down a Billy Graham crusade and accept Jesus Christ and then just go sit on our fat behind and watch TV the rest of our life and do nothing for Christ's namesake. I mean, we have to bear fruit, all right? Otherwise, James says our whole faith is like a body without a spirit. If we have to bring forth this fruit for Jesus Christ. And it's like, that's what Jesus said. By their fruits you shall know them. It's what we do. It's not what we say, it's what we do. And so that's how we bear fruit. Anyway, beginning with verse 16, it says, now, no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Now, here's another parable that he gave that's interesting. He talked about the lamp. And also, in other parables, he talked about the lamp, and he talked about the peck measure, and he talked about the bed. In other words, he says, you don't take a lighted lamp and put it under a peck measure. Okay? Here it says a container. Other Gospels talk about a peck measure. In other words, a peck measure was a basket used for commerce. They'd just fill it with grain or fill it with corn, fill it with something, and they would shake it down, press it together, and they would sell this stuff on the marketplace. Well, he says, you don't take this basket and put it over a lighted lamp. because it's either going to extinguish the lamp or greatly diminish its light. And so what he was saying here is, hey, money can greatly extinguish our light. We have to put our light out in such a way that other men will see our good works and do what?
Glorify
our Father who is in heaven. You don't put the light out there to bring attention to yourself. You let your light shine. Jesus said he's the light of the world, but then he said that we are the light of the world, all right? And we need to let our light shine so in such a way that other people can see. I mean, you can have 20/20 vision, but I guarantee you, if there was no light in this room, you would be blind. You could not see 2 inches in front of your face. You would be stumbling all over each other and everything else. Because I don't care how good your eyesight is, if you do not have light, you're blind. That's why it's so important that we let our light shine in such a way that other people can see. Yeah.
John, last weekend I was at a friend's house, and it was in the evening, and we were in his backyard, and he had some lamps and lights lit up in the backyard, and one of them was an old kerosene lamp. And I asked him about it, because I hadn't seen it before. And he said, the other day I was at the dumps down on Roseville Road, and there was this person that was going to throw this lamp away. And I asked him why. He says, oh, it's old and rusted. It's not good for anything anymore. He said, well, let me have it then. He took it home, and he brassoed it and scrubbed it and, you know, got it shiny and stuff and put it in his backyard, put some kerosene in it. And the thing is gorgeous.
Yeah.
And the guy didn't see the light. He wasn't looking for it, you know, and Cliff, he saw it and he knew what it was, you know, and now the lamp is shining light. He didn't put a container over it.
Right. Yeah. That's a good example, and that's what we need to do. I mean, God will just take us out of the dump and give us a purpose to life, but our purpose is to let God's light shine through us in such a way that it really gives purpose and direction and guidance to other people. And anyway, he also talked about that in that verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. He's just basically saying, you know what, there's going to be a day of judgment and everything's going to be brought into the light. All right. Now, for a Christian, things that we've done in the past that offended God, and if they're under the blood of Christ, these things aren't going to be brought out in the judgment. But one thing for sure is nothing's going to be hidden. It's all going to come forth, you know, especially people who are not saved. But then Christians are also going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because we're told that in Corinthians, we're told that in Romans. In other words, we're not standing before Christ to determine whether we're going to heaven or hell, but he is going to review our works. And in Corinthians, we are told very clearly that if we need to be building with the right material, because if we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going up in smoke. And we'll be saved by the skin of our teeth, but we'll have nothing to show for it. So we've got to be very careful how we build when we let our light shine, because here's the thing. Paul said, you've got to be building with gold and silver and precious stones, which is basically this. If what we do is out of love for God, it will not lose its reward. I don't care how small it is. Jesus said that. He said, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name to another person, it will not lose its reward. We may long have forgotten about it, but God will not forget about it. What I'm doing here and teaching this Bible study, I've been doing it for 36 years or more, this is all going to go through the fire. Now, I don't know how I'm going to fare in a judgment. I mean, I pray that everything I do is not going to go up in smoke. But if I'm doing this out of love for God, it's going to remain. All right. If I'm doing it to say, look at me, or what other, or any other ulterior motive, it's all going up in smoke. So when you recognize that, realize, hey, how serious this is, that our works are going to be evaluated. And then in verse 18, so take care how you listen, for whoever has to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. In other words, if it's not done for God, it's all going to go, it's all going by the wayside. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and if it's not done for the honor and glory of God, it's going to be finished. And then in verse 19 he says, and his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory, but just in essence, distill it down, what is he saying? There's this cockamamie notion today that people come across with, well, there's the fatherhood of God and there's the brotherhood of man, suggesting that, hey, all of us are brothers and sisters of God, we're all descendants of God, we're all basically children of God. And I disagree with that wholeheartedly, because we are not sons and daughters of God if we are not committed to Christ. We're just not. Now, all men are beloved creatures of God, but we're not all sons and daughters of God. We're just not. I don't care what these people say. What makes us children of God is what? Right here. Jesus Christ said, this is my family, the ones who do the will of my Father. The ones who obey my Father, they are my brothers, my sisters. They are my family.
If we do not do God's will, we're not part of His family. And I don't care what people say. I'm just telling you what God has said, what Jesus has said. And then verse 22, it says, "Now, on one of those days, Jesus and the disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, He fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke Him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And He got up and rebuked the wind and surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And He said to them, 'Where's your faith?' And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey Him?'" Now, this is, a classic story a lot of people may be very familiar with. But there's a profound message in this. Jesus says to His apostles, He says, "Get in the boat, let's go to the other side." And then Jesus falls asleep. And when I was a young Christian, I read this. I said, well, was He just faking this nap? How can anybody sleep through this? But I have come to the conclusion, yeah, He was so utterly, totally spent. He was so exhausted that He was sleeping through the storm. And the apostles, most of them are fishermen. They're experienced. They've been used to this type of thing. And they know, we're finished. We're through, man. There's no getting out of this. Because they're so seasoned and experienced. They know what they're dealing with. And then they just go wake Jesus up. "Hey, man, we're all going to die here, man. What are you going to do?" He stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And we are told in the other Gospels that everything became calm. Now, this was one of the mightiest miracles that He ever performed. Because if you just rebuke the wind and it stops, you still got the kinetic motion of the waves. I mean, the motion is energy. And it would take a long time for that water to simmer down and calm down. No, He speaks the word and the waters become still, peaceful, and the wind stops. And these guys are blown away. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. Though this is God Almighty. All of nature obeys Him. And interesting thing too. Look at that verse 24. "And He, Jesus, got up and rebuked the wind and surging waves." Now, I get this impression. It doesn't say Jesus got up and calmed the wind and the waves. It says it rebuked the wind and the waves. What does that suggest to you? We are told in Ephesians that Satan is the god and the prince of the power of air. I'm convinced of this. I can't prove it, but if you just put two and two together, I think Satan stirred up the storm to drown them all. And Jesus is rebuking the power behind them, the wind and the waves. All right, that's suggestive on my part. You could take it or leave it. And it says a lot that this man is in charge of all nature. All right, and then look at our own lives. How many times have we been in storms in our life when we wonder, "Lord, we're all going to perish. What's the deal? Where are you? You're silent as a tomb. Things are going from bad to worse. I mean, look at this mess that I'm in. You know, where are you? You're sleeping, man. Wake up." And Jesus is saying, "Amen." It was Jesus who said, "Get into the boat." That's what He says. Look at that verse 22. "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." It was His idea. He said, "Let's do this." So they all got in a boat. So in other words, He gave them their orders. And then they should have known, we're not going to die. He told us to go out. He didn't come out here to drown us. We're going to get from A to B. So the same thing in our own lives, right? I mean, I'm a good one for saying this because I don't know how many storms I've done in my life and saying, "Well, gosh darn it, where are you now? Darn it, look at this mess."
Your idea isn't really, it's not off because earlier in 23 he says a squall came down on the lake. So in other words, it's specific to their location.
Right.
In other words, it's not a random happenstance that affected the whole area, land and water. It happened directly to them.
Yeah. And the way Galilee is situated, maybe the winds can come through those mountains and stir up that. So that might be a common thing. But this was more than that, obviously. All right. And He rebuked it. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here. All I'm saying is this. Sometimes we can be at horrendous storms in our life. And we wonder where Jesus is. He may be seem like He's asleep. And we just have to say, "Hey, man, He's in control. I guess got to trust Him and obey Him and believe Him. You know, and He has a purpose for this, all right?" And then verse 26, it says, "And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is the opposite of Galilee. And when He came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and he was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus said, asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they were imploring him not to command them to go back into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountains, and the demons implored him to permit him to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out and sitting down at his feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man whom was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounded district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear, and he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things that Jesus had done for him. This is a classic story that maybe a number of people are familiar with too. But if you read the account in Matthew tells us that there was two men. Luke tells us about one man. This is not a contradiction. Wherever you see a situation like that, you always put the accounts together because they overlap one another and they give more information. There was probably one man who was predominantly the spokesman or the prominent, predominantly one who was really, you know, stuck out for one reason or another. That's why Luke is only addressing this one man. But there were two men. And then what are they doing? They're running around in the tombs naked. Okay, they're screaming, they're gashing themselves. People would sneak up on them when they're asleep and put chains around them, and they'd break these chains. They were just, these two men were so beyond any human help whatsoever. Now, here's the situation that we got today. How many people today are running around that are demon-possessed? And I'm not being anybody's judge, and I'm not the type of person who sees a demon behind everything. I don't believe it. Some people say, well, there's a demon of nose-picking. There's a demon of nail-biting. There's a demon of this and that. And no, I don't believe that for 1 minute. But I do believe that demon possession is pretty rampant today. There are people that have some mental problems that need some kind of medication to get them balanced. I'm not going down there. But sometimes I think we really do need some discernment to see that, yeah, it is really happening all around us, and it happened to these two men. And you got to ask, well, what happened to these men? How did they get to be like that? I don't think they were born like that for one split second, but I do believe this: little incremental steps at a time in their disobedience and rebellion towards God and dabbling in the occult and dabbling in things that they shouldn't be in, occultic things, you know, that got them possessed, and then the demons took complete control of them. And then when Jesus asked the demons, "What's your name?" what did they say to him?
Legion.
You look up legion in the dictionary, it says a major unit of the Roman army comprising of 3,000 to 6,000 infantry troops and 100-200 cavalry troops. So, man, these guys were really gone. They were gone. There was no hope for them. No human hope for them at all. But they confront Jesus Christ, and Jesus, you know, rebukes these demons out of the men. But here's the thing. They say, don't send us back to the abyss. In other words, they're asking, they're pleading not to go back to hell, and they ask to go into these swine. There's 2,000 swine feeding on a hillside. Jesus says, go. They run them all off the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee and drown them all. Now, when I was a young Christian, I read this, and I thought, what the heck? I don't get it. What did they do that for? And then it dawned on me, I know why they did that. Why did the devil drive those pigs into the lake and drown them?
So the city would be mad at Jesus.
Why? Good point. Why?
Well, killed their food and dirtied the water.
He hit them in their economy. In other words, the devil probably thought, oh man, I've lost these two guys, darn it. I had them by the throat. They were damned. I had them. And now Jesus sets them free. Well, I'm not going to lose this city. So he says, hey, ruin their economy and they'll get Jesus out of here in a hurry. You see? that's what exactly what happened. He's pretty clever, isn't he? He figures he's going to kill all these pigs, and these people are going to come out here and be mad at him. Yeah.
Did the demon die then?
No. The pigs died. All right? All right?
I have a question about that, too, though. Why did they care if they went to the abyss or not?
Well, because here's the thing. The abyss is hell, and there's a multitude of demons that are out of hell today that are roaming the earth, including the devil himself. Now, there are certain demons in hell that are bound there. We know that from Revelation chapter 9 and other places. They said, have you come to torment us before our time? Or send us back to the abyss. Well, they know that their day of reckoning is coming, but they have access to the earth. So, therefore, they don't want to go back there. All right?
Jesus, so if they would have had to have gone back there at that time,
yeah,
they might have been bound there.
Well, that's true. If Jesus said, no, go back to hell and stay there, then they can't get out, period. Like I'm saying, you look at the situation and you see that this is one of the worst cases of demon possessions recorded in the Scripture. But Jesus just rebuked the seas and the waves, and now he comes over and deals with thousands of demons, and they obey him. In other words, he, Jesus Christ, is God. Everything is subjected under his control. All of nature and all of the spiritual realm, all right, are subjected unto him. You can see it right here. Yeah.
So where did the demons go if they drowned?
They went into the pigs, and they drowned the pigs, and they obviously went forth looking who else they could possess, what other things they could do, because it says that in Peter that Satan roams around like a roaring lion and seeking whom he can devour. So they left the pigs and went to try to, you know, possess somebody else, destroy somebody else's life. Yeah.
No human eyes can see them.
No.
No.
You don't see them, but the evidence was obvious because everybody could see it with the pigs. And then, interesting thing, these two guys say, hey, they're clothed in their right mind now. They got clothes on, and people see them, and then they ask to go do with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, stay here and tell what great things God has done for you. Interesting thing. The people tell, hey, get out of here, Jesus. And Jesus does not force himself upon anybody. He just gets in the boat and leaves. But he leaves himself with two witnesses. He says, go tell what great things. Now, that was a very, very difficult thing for them to do. It would have been much easier for them to get into the boat and go with Jesus. Why?
Because that crowd knew them when they weren't saved.
In other words, these guys have probably done a lot of things to be embarrassed about. Just no doubt about it. They were living in the tombs. They were probably feeding on corpses. They were probably doing all kinds of ungodly, weird things. And now the people know them. But Jesus said, hey, stay here. Because God doesn't leave himself without a witness. So these two guys, you know, at least one of them maybe, at least was out there, and he told what great things God did for him. He didn't know, apparently don't know a lot about the Bible or what the Scriptures. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't a rabbi. But he did know what God did for him in his encounter with Jesus. And so he uses it as a testimony. And guess what? We read further on in the Gospels that later Jesus goes back to these 10 cities of this Decapolis, and then they accept him. And I think it's because of these two guys' witness. You know, yeah.
Is that why this time he tells them to go and tell what happened, but other times he tells them not to?
Good. You know what? I'm going to answer that in just a second, because we're going to read a little bit further. Okay. Verse 40 says, and Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying, but he went, and the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up to him, and he touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are all crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus says, someone did touch me, and I was aware that the power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And while we are still speaking, now before we go any further, okay, this is a classic story that I think some people may be familiar with, about this woman who had this hemorrhage for 12 years, and she could find no relief, she could find no cure. She spent all of her money, you know, trying to find somebody who could heal her of this hemorrhaging. Okay, and long story short here, Jesus is being jostled around by this wave of humanity that's just pressing in on him, and as he's going to Jairus' house, and everybody's jostling him around because, man, everybody's just in a frenzy, right? And this woman just comes up behind him, touches the bottom of his hem, thinking, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She touches him, and immediately she feels his healing heat, this surge, goes right through her body, and she knows she's healed. And she feels, well, I'm going to sneak away in a crowd. And Jesus stops dead in his track, turns around, says, who touched me? And Peter and the apostles look at him and say, what do you mean, who touched you? This mob, they're all over you. What do you mean, who touched you? Okay, but see, here's the thing. This is very instructive to us, because God is very, very, very aware of people who touch him. And he's not aware of people who are just thronging around him. It's very possible to go to church on Sunday and have everybody making all kinds of noise, praising God. But are you really touching God? Because he's hearing nothing if you're not touching him. All right? You could be out there singing all the praises and reading all, reciting all the prayers, the hymns, the Our Father, throw it out there, whatever you're doing. And if it's just coming from the lips, it's just bouncing off the ceiling, it's just ricocheting off the walls, just falling to the floor, because it's not reaching heaven. But if you get a little six-year-old girl that's praying from their heart, and she's in the midst of this throng, and she's saying, oh, Jesus, I love you, and that's going to reach heaven. That's touching God. You see what I'm saying? Everybody else is just making a lot of noise. Okay? And he was very aware of this touch. All right? And then the woman realized, oh, man, I've had it. And then she comes to Jesus, falls before his feet. She's trembling. Why is this woman trembling? Why is she so afraid?
She defiled him.
You go back to Leviticus chapter 15. I don't have time to read this whole story out of Leviticus 15. But he talks about all the bodily emissions. And he talks about a woman on her period, that everything she touches is defiled. Anybody that touches her is defiled. They got to wash themselves and they'll be clean at the evening. Anyway, God really deals with this. As a matter of fact, I'll just read the one portion of it where he says, likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Oh, this is what I said. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual period, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity, and she is unclean. And then she's unclean. Everything she touches is unclean. Everything that everyone that touches her is unclean. We're no longer under those ceremonial laws. But what God was trying to instill upon his people was this. Everything that flows from human nature, everything, is defiled and defiling. That's what our tutor is trying to teach us. That's what our tutor is trying to tell us, is that, you know what, we're not these good people that Satan has deluded us into believing that we are. Well, God's trying to say, no, everything that flows from us, be it ever so natural, is defiled and defiling. That's what he's saying, all right? That's what he's trying to teach us. So anyway, long story short, this woman knew every person that she touched, she was defiling. You know what I'm saying? And that's why she was so afraid. And you know what? This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus ever called someone his daughter. Look at that, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. In other words, what does that denote to us? What does it say to us when Jesus calls this woman daughter?
It's a loving relationship.
In other words, he's looking at her and he has such compassion, such sympathy for this woman and everything that she's been through. It's almost like he recognizes it. I mean, if this was your daughter, you know, that had this problem, it shows you how ecstatic you would be if she was healed, and how, you know, it shows he really entered into this woman's pain and her suffering.
It also identifies his power, because the power is the fact that the God of creation is also the God of restoration. And when she claimed him, he restored her.
Right, right. Anyway, well, back up to that verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he said to him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James and the girl's father and mother. And now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. And he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents was amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, this is a classic story, too, that a lot of people may recall. But here's the thing. This is Jairus' daughter. She's dead at the doornail now. And they tell Jesus, don't even bother to come in, because now she's dead. It's too late. And he's just saying, she's not dead. She's just asleep. Well, she's dead. These are professional mourners. I can't get my head around that because it seems so phony. You're paying these people to hoot and howl and wail and cry. That's so phony. But they're professionals. They know a dead person when they see them. So when Jesus said, well, she's just asleep, they just mock him. And he says, get these people out of here, man. Get them out of here. And he takes Peter, James, and John, goes to the inner room and says, Talitha kum, which means little girl, arise. And he raises her from the dead. But what's really profound about this, he said she's just asleep. And you go through Kings and other portions of Scripture, it says over and over and over and over again that when a person would die, it'd say, he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers. It never said he died. Meaning, if you go to sleep, it means you're going to wake up. And Jesus said it in John chapter 5 and John chapter 11. He talks about being a resurrection and a life. And he said, look, there's coming a day when everyone who are in the graves is going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. That's one of the most profound scriptures you will ever read. You know, Jesus Christ is either God Almighty or he's the biggest lunatic that ever walked the face of the earth, because nobody can say that. But he turned around and proved it when he raised Lazarus from the dead right after that. He's the resurrection and life. And everybody who dies is someday going to hear his voice. If they die, their spirits either go to heaven or go to hell. But their bodies, I don't care if they've been eaten by sharks or cremated or, you know, in the tombs molding for years. He's going to say, my people come forth, or cursed people come forth. You damned come forth. And so when he says he's asleep, everybody that dies, they're just asleep. All right, they're going to rise someday. Their bodies are going to rise. And last thing, I know we're just really pressed for time, but in answering that question that was raised about Jesus telling people not to tell somebody, look at this verse 56. Her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, I got to say something else about that 55. When he raised her, he said to them, he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Just apply that spiritually. When we are raised spiritually from the dead, in other words, when I'm talking about spiritually, I mean, we are either dead in the trespasses of sin, or we are alive in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. Well, a dead person spiritually who's raised into the love and knowledge and fear of God, who becomes born again, guess what they need to do? They need to eat. This is what we're doing right now. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to eat. We need to feed on God's word if we are going to, you know, survive, and if we are going to be used in any way, shape, or form. By God. We have to feed upon God's word. All right? This is what we're doing right now. We are sharing a meal. This is not just empty words. This isn't Shakespeare. This is, Jesus said, this is bread. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from God. And then he tells his parents, don't tell anybody. Well, obviously, I don't think Jesus was trying to put an undue burden on these people. All right? It would be obvious that people would end up knowing, but he would tell people again and again. He'd heal the leper. He'd heal the blind man. He'd heal this person, that person. He'd say, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus put that kind of, you know, burden on somebody?
Well, that wasn't his main ministry.
There, that's it. It's because, what was Jesus Christ's main ministry?
Repent.
He was to teach and preach God's word, to tell them about the good news of salvation. Okay, his primary ministry was preaching and teaching. But what happened is that his miracles began to get in the way of his primary ministry, because people now, it was turning into a circus. And we are told in one situation where he told the leper, don't tell anybody, go to the priest and go through the prescribed ritual that Moses set forth in Leviticus. Instead, the guy goes and tells everybody, and then it says Jesus couldn't get into the city because he's telling everybody. So it was really thwarting God's main purpose here. So I don't think Jesus Christ is putting an undue burden on people saying, you know, don't tell anybody. He had a purpose for that, because the more this spread about him, the more his miracles spread, the more it became a sideshow, a freak show. I mean, he couldn't get the message out. He couldn't even get into the city. You see, these miracles were not the message. These miracles were almost getting in the way of the message. That's why he would tell people this. Does that answer your question?
Partially. But he told the man who had been possessed by Legion to go and spread. Is that because those are the people he was trying to get to?
Well, like I said, God doesn't leave himself without a witness, okay? These people didn't want him around. So he told these two men, you stay here and tell what great things God has done for you. And we know from what, when we read further on in the Gospels, that these men, because they stayed and they were obedient and telling people what great things God had done for them, that when Jesus came back to those 10 cities again, then they accepted him.